Thank you, Chuck. Good morning, friends. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to read the full selection that was mentioned in the bulletin. I'm going to start at verse 4 and read to verse 10. But you can find this on page 322 of the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. After I read the scripture, as usual, the kids will go downstairs. But Sarah, could you please bring everybody back upstairs at about 10 minutes after noon, at about 12:10? Because there's something we're going to do together, if the kids can be with us. Thank you. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, so we'll let the kids go and see you again soon. About 6 or 7 years ago, my father had some fairly major cardiac surgery. He had a long history of heart trouble of one sort or another, and it got to the point where he really needed to have some big deal surgery. And so some of you might remember I went to Baltimore to spend some time with him and my mom in the wake of the surgery, mostly after he came home from the hospital. One of the things that I did for him while he was incapacitated was to help him get his garden in. It was more or less this time of year, I think it was April, and living on the East Coast, those of you that have lived there know that after the snow melts and the birds start singing and you're pretty much guaranteed that the ground is warm enough that you can plant things, you need to get things in. And my father's been a gardener most of his adult life, probably, since we've lived in the house that I grew up in Baltimore. And so it was my first opportunity to spend some time in a yard that I had only ever mowed with the lawnmower and didn't enjoy very much at that. But happily, one of the things that my father did as the result of some trees falling down and the yard kind of needing to be re-landscaped over a period of time was he got rid of some of the grass. And instead, he had landscapers put in dry stone terraces. And our house is in a hilly neighborhood. And so there's a series of three terraces in the side yard that sort of come down the side of the hill. And each of those terraces has something different growing in it. And so I helped in the middle terrace. The first thing I had to do was pull out a bunch of thistles that had started growing because of the bird seed. But once we got that done, it was time to get into the soil and dig in, mix in the peat moss and turn the earth over and start to get things planted. And I didn't think any of it at the time, but these terraces that were built really were kind of an amazing thing because these were, as I said, dry stone. And if you know what dry stone is, it's stones that have been put together into a structure, a terrace, a retaining wall, a wall in a pasture or something like that, that don't have any mortar in them at all. The builder has selected stones for the way that they will fit together, and trying them in a bunch of different combinations has found the combinations that will work to be able to build a structure. And if you've seen pictures of, or if maybe if you've been in the countryside in places where they have these, there are lots of them in England and in other parts of Europe. But in the East, especially in places like New England, where when a farmer began farming, he or she was farming nothing but stones. So you had to take the stones out of the field to be able to plant stuff. And what were you going to do with all those rocks? Well, you could build a wall. And I understand they have quite a few in the Napa Valley as well. I'm not sure I've seen a Napa Valley dry stone wall, but I'm sure that they're there. So it's really kind of an interesting and what we would call appropriate technology, right? Because you've got everything you need there right in the field. You've got plenty of rocks. All you have to do is spend the time to put those things together in a structure that will be useful. And these terraces that my father has, of course, they've been built by professional landscapers, and you know, these landscapers ordered this special flat slate that, you know, is going to fit together very well, and you know, you don't have to spend a lot of time finding just the right rock. So it's a little bit easier, I think, in this day and age. But it's one of those things that, you know, I've probably driving out in the country, I've driven by millions of times without even thinking about it. But the next time that you see a stone wall, look and see. Is there mortar in between the stones? Or is it just empty space? If it's empty space, it's dry stone. And that took a lot of work and ingenuity to put together. Why am I telling you this story here today, reading this scripture passage? Well, it's because of stones, right? That was the thing that came to mind when I started working with this passage for this message this week, was dry stone walls and the way that they need to be put together carefully and the different stones matched with one another. I want to say a few things about the passage and the various parts of it and the message of this part of the first letter of Peter. First of all, Peter is writing to believers in what we would think of today as central Turkey, a number of different Roman provinces in what was then Asia Minor. And he's probably writing from Rome, if, as many scholars think, Peter is the author of this letter. Then he's writing to these folks from Rome. And he's writing to them in a period when things aren't very good for Christians, at least for these folks in this particular part of the church family. Still relatively young, the movement is less than 50 years old, and they're encountering some sort of persecution in their context. Some historians think that it was one or another of the persecutions that came under the various Roman emperors in that period, but it's difficult to say for sure, and it could have simply been hostility from people outside the movement who did not understand the way, who did not understand this new movement that God had established in their midst. Some of them are probably Jewish Christians. Some of them are probably Gentile Christians or Christians who came out of paganism or one of the other religions of the Roman Empire. And the reason that we think that at least some of them were Jewish Christians is because Peter makes so many references to the Hebrew Bible in this passage. There are probably half a dozen references to various parts of the Hebrew Bible. And I just want to lift out a couple, three or four. Sorry, not a couple, three or four. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. This is verse 6. The author is here opening the scroll of Isaiah and taking something from the 28th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 28:16. And the context for that, remember, this is in the 8th century BCE. This is well before the time of Peter. But this scripture has become part of the Hebrew Bible, and it is precious to the Hebrew people and to the early church. In Isaiah's context, what was happening was Israel was being invaded by Assyria. And Isaiah says this is because of Israel's faithlessness. This is because Israel has not been following God. And in this period of insecurity and fear and dismay, Isaiah says, there will be a stone laid in Zion, a precious cornerstone. This seems to be God's righteous government, the reign of God established with justice. And it contrasts with the false and oppressive rulers of Judah, the ones who have been on the throne, who are going to be cast down by the Assyrians. It's something that God will establish in a future time, after the invasion sweeps away the current rule, a restoration of God's shalom for Zion. And cornerstone is one of the ways that this word can be interpreted, can be translated, but it's also sometimes also translated capstone. So we could be thinking of the keystone of an arch, the highest stone in an arch of a doorway or a gate. Or we could be thinking of the stone at the corner, the cornerstone, that is the most important stone at the corner, the stone upon which everything rests in both those two walls. So it's either part of a completely new foundation, or it is the crowning glory in a new structure that Isaiah is mentioning here. As Christians, we read this understanding that Christ is the precious cornerstone, and believing in him that we are not disappointed, as Peter writes. That as Isaiah says elsewhere, the government that is established on Christ's shoulders, the reign of God, is a rule of justice and righteousness and peace, not just for Zion, but for all peoples. So that's the precious cornerstone. This precious cornerstone is also the stone that the builders rejected. It's become the very cornerstone, but it's the stone that the builders rejected. This comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And Psalm 119 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that speaks a lot about the king and connects the king with righteousness. And so for the psalmist in Psalm 118, the stone seems to be the king of Israel, rejected and scorned by his enemies, but who will be established by God despite those who oppose him. Some commentators suggest that we're meant to think here specifically of David, who was, you remember, the youngest and the slightest of the shepherd's sons, right? He was the runt of the litter, David. And so in that sense, he would easily have been rejected by those who wanted to build Israel's earthly historical kingdom. They would have just passed him over when they were looking for a king, if you remember the story of how he is anointed. Yet David did become the cornerstone, the founder of a royal dynasty. So again, reading this as Christians, we think of David as a type, as a sort of forerunner for Christ, because we remember that Christ suffered and was rejected at the hands of the authorities, and that in his willingness to be humbled even to death, he was then exalted by being raised again, by which he becomes the true cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, it says in verse 8. And here we're back in the book of Isaiah. We're back in the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 8. And here Isaiah speaks of the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense as the action of God in opposing, again, those in Judah and Israel who rebel against God's peaceful reign. And as we read this from a Christian perspective, we think of how the wisdom of God, as we see it in Christ, is foolishness to the world, a mental stumbling block. Plenty of people don't get that wisdom. And sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's us. Sometimes we don't get the wisdom of God that we see in Christ. But a world where there's so much violence and hatred and division is also a world that, for whom the wisdom of God is a stone of offense and a stumbling block. So that's some of the foundation upon which this passage rests. The author looks at various parts of the Hebrew Bible and finds important pieces of that tradition and makes them, gives them new meaning, reinterprets them for the, this young Christian movement that is experiencing persecution. Part of that is to encourage them. And part of encouraging them is to tell them or to remind them or to encourage them to see that they are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Now, this is a treasured Quaker conviction. Those of you that have been here for a while know this, because we're not about being a building, right? We are primarily concerned about being a community in the spirit, a spiritual house, rather than an impressive structure, an ecclesiastical building that will impress people from the outside or the inside. Amen. Thank you, brother. This, of course, goes all the way back to the first Friends. In a time where there was a great deal of emphasis placed on outward impressiveness in churches and temples and what George Fox would call steeple houses, Fox insisted that the church is the people, and he uses this phrase over and over again in his writings. You are the living stones. The church is the living stones. It is not the steeple house. Each of our bodies, furthermore, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in his letters to the Corinthians. So, a spiritual house, each of us a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why we meet in a meeting house, not in a church, because the people here gathered and also the larger invisible body which reaches across the world and through the centuries is the church. I realize I'm preaching to the converted here, but you know, forgive me. Now, I know, are there any of the trustees? Some of the trustees are here. It seems like we spend an awful lot of time on this meeting house, even though we don't call it a church. And that is one of our challenges, because there is value in having a physical place to meet, and there is value in the space that we provide to the school that rents our space and the food pantry that is housed here. So this is not to say that the physical meeting place is entirely unimportant, but it's to remember that the church is the people. Also, a holy priesthood. Now, here's where the going gets a little rougher. Here's where we get into language that may make some of us uncomfortable. A holy priesthood? Really? Us? Me? Why does Peter choose this image? Part of it, of course, goes back to the Hebrew tradition, in which priesthood was a class set apart. The priests were those who served in the temple. The high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, that most important meeting place for God. But just as the emphasis here is no longer on temples built by human hands, we are reminded that there is no longer in this new movement, in this kingdom that Jesus has established on earth, there's no longer any human intermediary between us and God. There was no longer any human intermediary in the churches that Peter was writing to in the first century CE, nor is there any human intermediary necessary for us here. So I'm not your intermediary. I'm just walking alongside you. So we are all priests. We are all part of a holy priesthood. And as such, we're meant to be holy, which I realize is a problematic word, not a kind of holiness that asserts superiority or holds us back from the world, that separates us from others. Instead, again, looking at the passage, the holiness that Peter is describing here is the kind of holiness that priests serving in the temple would have observed. It's proclamation of God's mercy to us and to all people. That's part of what being a holy priesthood is about. It is, as it says in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's telling the story of that transformation. That's part of what being a holy priesthood is about. And it's also, as it says in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just as the priests in the temple offered up sacrifices as was prescribed by the law, spiritual sacrifice is part of the life of the Spirit for all who follow the way of Christ. And this does not mean that we have a prescribed ritual that we have to go through. But if you think of what Paul writes in Romans 12, he says, present your bodies then as a living and spiritual sacrifice. Everything that we are, all that we bring when we come to worship, is to be given over to God. We are performing an act of spiritual sacrifice when we say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. When we give over our own priorities for the priorities that God has set for us. And part of being the priesthood is doing that together. We do that together when we seek God's will for us as a body, and we seek to submit our individual wills to our discernment of God's will. Those are some of the ways in which we can offer spiritual sacrifice. There are others that you can probably think of. I want to say one more thing about dry stone walls. I started this by talking about the terraces in my dad's yard and the ingenuity that it requires to fit those stones together. And then we mentioned living stones. But to talk about dry stone for just a few more minutes, one of the things that I didn't know is that if you build a dry stone wall properly and well, or even a dry stone structure, in some places they've built bridges with arches, with supporting arches, with no mortar at all. It's entirely dry stone. So it's not just walls. You can build a house out of dry stone if you know what you're doing. Built properly and well, these kinds of walls are remarkably resilient. It's not an accident that some dry stone constructions built by ancient civilizations still stand today. Because there's space in between the stones, the wall can flex as conditions around it change. If the earth swells or shifts, the wall can adjust. Much of the ancient Peruvian city of Machu Picchu, maybe some of you have been there and seen this, I haven't. But much of Machu Picchu is constructed with a particular dry stone technique. And it has stood up well to earthquakes over the course of centuries because of how the stones fit together. There's also a type of dry stone construction that's used in very windy places, again, out in the middle of pasture lands where there's no trees to break the wind. And in that kind of construction, you have to have larger gaps in the fence, so that rather than resisting the wind, you simply let it blow through. Conditions like these are ones in which mortared walls don't do that well. If the ground shifts too much, a mortared wall will crack or bow or even fall apart. And a really persistent wind can push a mortared wall out of true if it blows every day, all day. So I want to leave you with an image of the church, of our church, as a dry stone wall, built out of living stones. Each of us is a unique stone with our own size and shape. Some of us are large foundation stones on whose strong shoulders others rest. Some of us are long, flat stones that the builder places all the way across the width of the wall to hold both sides together and give the whole structure stability. Some of us are smaller stones, shaped well for the cracks that others leave, who fill those gaps just right and make everything tighter. Some of us fit more naturally with particular stones than we do with others in our congregation, but there are probably more ways in which we can be combined than we have thought of. So it's not just, this is the only one over here that I really fit with, and I don't fit with any of the rest. I don't think that's true. And there's a small amount of space between each of us that allows us to flex together as conditions around us change. When the earth shifts or the wind blows, Not so much that we fly away from each other and the wall disintegrates, but enough that we can adapt. And that space between also makes it possible for us to shift around so that others can fit in when they come into our community. We've been selected by God's hand and fitted into place here with our fellows. Each of us has a unique size and shape and gifts and talents that God has given us. We rest on each other, but ultimately our common foundation is the living stone, Christ himself, the precious cornerstone. Let's attend to the spaces between us, taking care not to let them grow too great, but also to allow new stones to join our number. In all this, we find we are being built up together into a spiritual house fit for God to indwell.